them. It's kind of creepy, huh? And we feel that way sometimes, don't we? There's 7.7 billion of them. We head into 2019. We know that there's 836,000 of them in Denton County. What does God think of them? What is God's heart for them? What is God's plan for them? Well, I'll give you a hint. Starts in Jesus' Great Commission when he said, "Therefore, go, and all authority in heaven has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." So, them, for most of us, is formerly us. We were them until we were told the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we're heading into 2019, we started last week, we're talking about them. We want to discover who they are. We want to know how they think. We want to know what God's plan for them is, what God has intended to use his church, you and me, to show them his love. So we talked last week about where they live, and I would encourage you, if you go online and you can listen to the sermon, or you go onto our app and you can get the sermon, we talked about where they live and the places you will find them. Today we're going to talk about what they think, how they think of themselves, how they think of God, and how they think of perhaps you and me. And so if you have your Bibles, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 9, and the easiest way to find it is to find 1 Samuel and then go to the next chapter, next book, and then 2 Samuel. And there's 100 of examples I could use from the scriptures to describe what you and I in the church world might call a lost person, how they think, their mindset, how they feel about God. But I wanted to share this passage with you because truly is one of my favorite stories of all time. And I'll tell you the reason. There's an apocryphal tale from the days of Napoleon, the Bonaparte. And it said that when he was going to give orders for his generals to attack, he would write out the orders, and then he would give the orders to someone on his staff that had a very, very low IQ. Napoleon's word back in the old days was an idiot. He was an idiot. And so he'd give the orders to the idiot. If the idiot could understand them, then he'd go through with them. If he didn't understand them, he'd rewrite them simpler and then try it again. The reason I want to share this story with you is because I get it. This is one of the stories I can understand. And you're gonna see in a moment, if you've never read it before, you'll understand. There's really no clearer picture of them and God's heart for them, how they think, some of the misunderstandings that they have, some of the fears that they have, but what God intends in their lives. And so we're going to read that in a moment. Before we do, though, I've got to give you the background. It's the story of David. You know King David. This is right at the end of a long, many-year struggle, a civil war that was going on in Israel. King Saul, the king that was on the throne, disobeyed God, and God removed him from the throne and placed David on the throne, except that King Saul didn't want to give up power. He's a lot like some of these guys in Washington, D.C. that have been there forever. They're just not going to let go. And so David's working to run him off of the throne. Saul's trying to kill David. It's a big, ugly civil war. It goes on for years. In the meantime, Saul's son, which was happened to be David's very best friend, Jonathan, was killed. And then immediately following that, Saul himself is killed. And so David is now crowned king. His first order of business, we're going to move the capital to Jerusalem. We're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem where it belongs. He puts out a couple fires that are going on around the nation. He sits down at his throne and begins to work on his domestic agenda. And this is, chapter 9 is the beginning of the very first thing that he does. Once he comes to the throne, this is his first order of business on his domestic agenda, chapter 9, verse 1. David asks, "Is there anyone remaining from Saul's family that I can show kindness to because of Jonathan?" There was a servant of Saul's family named Ziba, and they summoned him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" I am your servant, he replied. Then the king asked, is there anyone left in Saul's family that I can show the kindness of God to? And Ziba said to the king, there is still Jonathan's son who was injured in both feet. And the king asked him, where is he? And Ziba answered the king, you will find him in Lodabar at the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel. And so King David had him brought from the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, in Lodabar. Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, bowed down to the ground, and he paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth, I am your servant, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, since I intend to show you kindness because of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all your grandfather Saul's fields, and you will always eat meals at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you would take an interest in a dead dog like me? Then the king summoned Saul's attendant Ziba, and he said to him, I have given your master's grandson all that belonged to Saul and his family. You, your sons, and your servants are to work the grounds for him, and you are to bring the crops so your master's grandson will have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, is always to eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, your servant will do all the Lord of the king commands. And so Mephibosheth ate at David's table, just like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. All those living in Ziba's house were Mephibosheth's servants. And now, however, Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he ate at the king's, because he always ate at the king's table. His feet had been injured. Now that is a great story. The only drawback in the story is the guy's name is Mephibosheth, and I've got to say that probably 100 more times before the end of this sermon. So bear with me. So I mentioned, in my opinion, you'd be hard-pressed to find a better picture of mercy and grace than this story. And when someone comes to church, when you bring a friend to church, or you stop to talk to a coworker about God's love for them, you're going to run into some of the attitudes that we see and some of the thought processes that we see in this story. Because often they don't know what to expect. They usually have a wrong view of God. They usually have a wrong view of themselves. They may have a wrong view, a misunderstanding of the church itself. And I want you to see that here in relation to Mephibosheth in this story. The first thing we notice about Mephibosheth is that he is David's enemy. He's David's enemy. Now, that sounds weird because we'll see that Mephibosheth has never taken up arms against David. He's a cripple, so he's not out leading armies against David. In fact, Mephibosheth never tried to organize opposition against David. He never tried to agitate against David's leadership. He was never protesting David's leadership. He's in hiding. He wants to stay as far away from David as he can. He doesn't want to be found by David. So he's totally in hiding. He's totally quiet. And yet, he is David's enemy because, simply for the reason of who he is. He's Saul's grandson. And you and I have watched enough Netflix movie to know that if the grandson of a former king is let live and he goes away into hiding and he somehow forms this group of co-conspirators that will one day march on the throne and there will be a coup and the grandson of the former king will lay claim to the throne as his right. This is my throne, not yours. And so the wise thing for David to do would be to eliminate any future possible threats. Any future claimants to the throne need to be gone. So what verse 1 of chapter 9 should read, I'm not telling God what to say, but it should read, is there anyone remaining from Saul's family that I need to rub out before we go any further? But look what it says. Is there anyone remaining from Saul's family that I can show kindness to? Because that's God's heart. And I want you to think about them. Out there, right? Formerly us. Spiritually speaking, sinful humans are the enemies of God. And we've talked about that in depth the last couple weeks, so we're not going to go into detail about the scriptures that talk about the enmity between us and God. But they are enemies of God. And they might protest and say, I've never taken up arms against God. I've never stood out on the street corner and shouted down the church or opposed God in public or anything like that. But they're enemies of God just because of who they are. Just because they are sinful grandchildren of Adam. It's part of human nature. It's called the sin nature, and it's passed along as we go through life. And every one of us, until we come into a relationship with God, is an enemy of God. But look at God's heart. Look what David does with his enemy. Is there anyone I can show kindness to? And God is the same way. God wants to show them kindness and mercy. He doesn't want to rub them out. Now, they think he wants to rub them out. That's why they're in hiding. But he wants to show them kindness and mercy. This is how Paul says it. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? We were enemies, but God reached out to make peace. The other thing about them and what we see about Mephibosheth here is that he was injured. He was crippled. In fact, the author of 2 Samuel mentions it twice. In this one passage in chapter 9, he mentions it twice. It's kind of like bookends. He mentions it at verse 3. He says that his feet had been injured. And then in verse 13 at the very end, kind of a strange closing, said that both of his feet had been injured. And so this is an emphasis. He wants us to remember that Mephibosheth was crippled. Being crippled in the ancient world was often thought to be a curse from God. It wasn't, but it was thought to be. And so here's a kid who feels like God has turned his back on him. He's crippled. And we don't really know what happened according to this passage, but if you'll go over with me in chapter 4, there's a little backstory that tells us how this happened. Chapter 4, verse 4, it says, Saul's son Jonathan had a son whose feet were crippled. He was 5 years old when the report about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. The one who had nursed him picked him up and fled. But as she was hurrying to flee, he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Okay, so years before, when Jonathan died, when Saul died, news reached Jonathan's house. And there's 5-year-old Mephibosheth. That's his son, Jonathan's son. And the nanny hears that his father and his grandfather are dead. And her first response is, David's coming for you next. So she grabs the 5-year-old and she runs to go hide. She runs to go protect him. And a tragic, grievous accident happens. And the boy is injured. He's lame. For the rest of his life, he's a cripple. And you need to know about them is that they're injured. Most of them are grievously wounded in life. Their caregivers, the people that should have taken care of them, hurt them, harmed them, let them down. Maybe it was unintentional, the way the nanny here dropped him. Maybe some people did it on purpose, but they're coming to us as spiritual and emotional cripples, walking through life with a limp, because life's hard. Sometimes it was their parents. Sometimes it was the church. We've got a long history of crippling people, sadly. Sometimes it was their own accidental injuries, right? There's all kinds of things that we go through in life we don't intend, that we never plan to happen. We hurt our spouse, or we get a divorce, or we make a terrible mistake, or we hurt our kids. And we didn't mean to, but it harms us. And we're going through life with a limp, spiritually helpless. That's them. And so the next point I want to make is that there's a distance. There's a great distance from David and Mephibosheth. So David sets out to do good. Is there anybody I can show kindness to? But first David has to find him. Once he discovers there is such a person as Mephibosheth, he asks where he is. Look at verse 4. It says, "Where is he?" And Ziba answered the king, "You'll find him in Lo-debar at the house of Machir, son of Amiel." Where is he? He's in Lo-debar. So David is in Jerusalem. David's in his palace. Jerusalem, of course, is the place where David's brought the ark. It's the place where there will be a temple that's built. Jerusalem is called the city of God. It is the place of God's presence. Mephibosheth is very far away from that place, in an interesting place called Lo-debar. Now, that's an interesting place name because, first of all, it was a real place. It was a barren wasteland of a place. It was a great place to go hide. If you want to get lost and never found, you go to Lo-debar. But what's interesting about it is the literal translation of that place name means no word. So he's hiding in the place of no word. Which is interesting to me because we know of God's love for us through his word. The Old Testament is full of God's promises and his reaffirmation over and over again of his love for human beings. He created us. He has a purpose for us. He loves us. In fact, so much does he love us, and so much is it shown in his word, that John adopts that term as a nickname to describe Jesus in the New Testament. The Word became flesh. You want to really know about God's love for you, you can see the person of the Word. You don't have to read about it. You can see him and you can experience him and you can know him. And so we know God loves us because he's told us in his word. He's shown us through the Lord Jesus. And if you're going through difficulties in life and you call me and we're going to sit down and have coffee, or you're going to come in for counseling, one of the first questions I'm going to ask you is, are you in the word? Right? That's church speak for, are you reading your Bible? Are you in the word? Are you spending time in the word? Well, then how do you know what God's love for you is? How do you know who you are? How do you know what his plans for you? Unless you're in the word and you let him tell you. Well, Mephibosheth is in Lo-debar. He's in no word. Okay, he's not in the word. He's in no word. He's as far away as possible. It is a very bleak and depressing picture of the distance they feel from God. Some of them are in self-imposed no word, Bill. They've gone there on purpose. They're hiding from him. Some simply have just never heard. Some don't know about Jesus. But they're in the same place. They're far from him, and they know nothing about his love for them. But the psalmist reminds us about the distance related to God. He says, "Where can I escape from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I live on the eastern horizon or settle in the western limits, even there, your hand will lead me. Your right hand will hold on to me." He can find you in Crum. He can find you in Sanger. He can find you in Denton. He can even find you in Aubrey. So what does David do? He doesn't let the distance stop him from his kindness. So the guy says, where is he? He's in Lo-debar. And David, so King David in verse 5 says, it says, so King David had him brought from the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lo-debar. David goes and gets Mephibosheth. And I love that. He doesn't send Mephibosheth the letter and say, "Hey, I want to be nice to you. Why don't you come to my palace?" No, he goes and gets him, and he brings him to his palace. The way, you know, a shepherd might leave the 99 to go after the one. The way the son might leave heaven and come down to earth to get us. In fact, Jesus says this is an important point about who he is and the way the Father's work. He says, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me has drawn him." Right? So Jesus is the initiator. God's the initiator. He's coming after us. We're in a place of no word. We don't know who he is. We're hiding from him. We're a great distance from him. And so he doesn't just sit there and wring his hands and say, "I hope my child comes home." He goes after him, and he goes to bring him back. Now here's something interesting too. I noticed as I was reading this, David actually himself doesn't go. You might notice in verse 5, the way the wording states it specifically, it says that David had him brought. So David's the king, and so he stays on the throne. He sends his emissaries to get this young man. And so they go to Lodabar and bring him back. In the same way today, you and I are the emissaries of Christ. We're his ambassadors. He sends us to them, right? And so he sends us out to them. Paul says, therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, certain that God is appealing through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled with God. That's us, that's the church. We're ambassadors of Christ, and we're called to reach them and bring them back. And I love the way that when Mephibosheth is brought back, he comes into the king's presence, and at the end of verse 6, we read that Mephibosheth is called by name. David says, Mephibosheth. He doesn't say, you, welcome. He knows Mephibosheth. He knows the story. He found out where he was. He knows everything that's going on. And he goes and gets Mephibosheth. And when Mephibosheth comes in there, he calls him by name because it's a reminder to him, this isn't an accident. David's not out rounding up constituent groups of people that opposed him. David's not out looking for groups of people. He went and got Mephibosheth. And he brought him in, and when he comes in, he calls him by name because he knew who he was, he knew his story, he knew what he had gone through, and David went to get him to bring him back. He knew him by name. This is what the Lord says, Isaiah 43. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. I will be with you, and when you pass through the waters, and when you pass through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. You will not be scorched when you walk through the fire, and the flame will not burn you. Did you know that God knows your name? That he cares about you as a person, as an individual? That passage right there in Isaiah, he's talking about Israel as a nation. But the same principle applies for you and me individually. He cares about you. He knows where you've been. He knows what you've gone through. He saw your nanny drop you. And he's got a plan for you. If you'll just stick around a little bit longer, you're going to find out. And so Mephibosheth comes in. He's called by name. And I love how Mephibosheth enters David's throne room. It says that he bows down in fear. Verse 6 says he bowed down to the ground and paid homage. Right? He didn't just nod his head. He pays homage to the king. Because he knows he's in trouble. David's response immediately, verse 7, don't be afraid. David reads it. David can read what's going on in a man. He says, don't be afraid. Because he knows exactly what Mephibosheth is thinking. Don't be afraid. That's the same phrase that the angels use. When you run into an angel in the Bible, that's what they say. Or if you run into, you see a miracle that Jesus does and he says, don't be afraid. Right? That's what he tells Mephibosheth. Don't be afraid, because you can imagine the fear that's going through Mephibosheth's mind. He's been in hiding. He's been studiously avoiding going in front of David. And the reason is because one of two things are going to happen. Worst case scenario, best case scenario, he's going to go to prison for the rest of his life. Worst case scenario, more than likely, he's just going to be killed, right? Because he has a claim to the throne. Saul was on the throne, and this is his grandson. So he knows what's coming, and so he bows down and he pays homage, and David says, don't be afraid. Instead of what Mephibosheth expected to receive, look what he does receive in verse 7. Don't be afraid, he said. I intend to show you kindness because of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all your grandfather Saul's fields, and you will always eat meals at my table. And the amazing thing is that he brings Mephibosheth in and he takes him as is. Right? So I can imagine being kind to someone within parameters. I'm going to restore some of what you lost if you sign this pledge abdicating your right to the throne and letting everyone know that you support me, King David, as your king, right? And kiss my ring. And all's well. And also, your family cost this nation a great deal of money. We're going to need reparations, right? You're going to have to pay back the treasury for the civil war that carried on because of your grandfather, right? But that's not mercy. That's just making a deal. This is mercy. This is grace. David says, welcome. And he can't understand that David would accept him as is, without a pledge of loyalty, without financial restitution, any of that. And they are thinking the same thing when they come to God and they have nothing to offer. They think, well, how can this be a deal? They can't imagine that God accepts us as is. They feel like God is going to demand that they come forward and sign a financial pledge card, or they're going to have to go to the Middle East as a missionary, or they're going to have to take a vow of chastity or a vow of poverty or something. But it can't be this easy. I got to get cleaned up first. Here's what they don't understand, this next point. Mephibosheth gives a window into what he's thinking in verse 8. He bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you would take an interest in a dead dog like me?" So this is how he thinks of himself. This is the value he places on himself. He's not a dog, he's a dead dog, right? What's worse than a stinking dog? A dead one. And so he says, this is how he views himself in front of the king and what he feels that he has to offer the king. But see, here's what he doesn't understand. What David's already told him the reason for his mercy. And it just went right over his head. And I get it. It happens all the time. We talk past each other. We don't hear what we're saying. But in verse 7, David says, "I will restore to you." Right before that, he says, "I intend to show you kindness because of your father Jonathan." So this is for the sake, this kindness is obviously for Jonathan's benefit. I mean, for Mephibosheth's benefit, but it's based upon the sake of David doing this for Jonathan, his best friend and Mephibosheth's father, right? He says, "I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it because I love your father." And they think the same way. They think, what can I bring? If I'm going to come to God, what can I bring to this relationship? I'm not good enough. I've done too many shameful things in my past. I'm an emotional and spiritual wreck. I've got nothing to offer. I'm a dog. I'm a dead dog. And what they don't realize is that the grace being offered to them is being offered for the sake of another. And the truth is, they are not good enough, but Jesus is. And his sacrifice on the cross, paid on their behalf, is more than enough to cover the debt they owe. And when they say, "But I don't deserve mercy," and the Father says, "But Jesus, he paid for it." When Mephibosheth says, "I don't deserve any of this," and David says, "I loved your dad, Jonathan." You see? And it's hard to grasp because it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make human sense. It's just a divine love that we're seeing here. They aren't good enough, but Jesus is good enough. Paul says it this way, "For grace you were saved through faith. It's not from yourselves. It's God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." You got nothing to boast about. I mean, unless you're one of those people on Christmas morning that opens the present and everybody says, "Man, you did a great job opening that present." That's all you got to boast about. It's a gift. God did it all. You opened it. It's by grace through faith. And so as crazy as it sounds and as opposite as it is for us in our world, David restores everything. Everything that Mephibosheth once had but lost, David gives it back. He says, "I'm going to give you everything this all had that I had rightfully confiscated because of the rebellion. It's now mine. I'm giving back to you. And so David says he's going to do that, but he doesn't stop there. He also opened his own palace to Mephibosheth and adopted him into his family. Look at verse 11. Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do all that the Lord my king commands." And so Mephibosheth ate at David's table, just like one of the king's sons. So now here is this young man who lost everything in life. Okay, and we think of everything as being lands and houses and all that stuff. That wasn't what was important to him. He lost his father. He lost his grandfather. He lost everything. But David can't give him those things back, but he gives back everything else. And since his family's gone, David opens up his home to him. And they don't understand God's heart for us as well. Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Okay, it's one thing for us to think, well, God just wants to bury the hatchet and kind of make a truce between God and humans, right? So that there's some peace. That's one thing. It's something altogether different to say that God says, not only does he want to do that, but then he opens up his door for us and he brings us into his family, right? And he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, okay, now I won't smite thee, right? Because now we've made peace, thou shalt not be smitten. What he says is, come sit at the table and be heirs of everything that is mine. It's now yours. That's what David does here with Jonathan to a degree, and that's what God does with us, but it's really hard to grasp. And so the story ends with verse 13. It says, however, Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem. He's describing all these lands that he has outside that people are taking care of, but he lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. See, that's God's desire. That was David's desire. When he says, is there anybody I can be kind to? And it ends with Mephibosheth eating at his table, always eating at his table. And so the author wants us to see that this isn't just some good deed that David did, some fleeting good deed, you know, when you hand a homeless person some money. As you drive by, you do it and you forget about it. This was a life-changing event, not only for Mephibosheth, but also for David. Now he's in his household. He's a part of that household. But also, notice that he tells us in verse 12 that Mephibosheth had a son named Micah. This was a little boy that would have grown up in Lodabar, far away from God, knowing nothing of God, knowing nothing of God's word, knowing nothing of God's love. He was going to grow up in hiding. He was going to grow up in poverty. But now look where he is. Micah's in the palace at the king's table because of Mephibosheth, because of David. And so a lot of times they don't understand that when we're wanting them to come into a relationship with God, we're not just talking about them. We're talking about their children and their children's children, right? For the promise is made to you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call. That's what Peter says. So this decision you make of peace with God will affect generations after you, as it did with Mephibosheth. So I'm going to close with this. It turns out the name Mephibosheth actually means shame destroyer or image breaker. And so, no fault of his own. I mean, Mephibosheth doesn't do anything to deserve any of this. He's just born. And he's born and he lives until he's 5 years old. But by the nature of who his family was, he's got all of these issues in his life. This young man lived in hiding. This young man lived in shame. He was crippled. He was a limping image of a broken, fallen, sinful former king. He was the good old days. He was a limping image of the good old days. Former greatness, former glory, former blessing. God had blessed Saul greatly until he disobeyed. It was all now faded away. And the wealth and the power was gone with the fading of time. And now the only one that is left is Mephibosheth, and he's poor and he's broken and he's ashamed. And this is what he lives with every day. Probably one of the reasons why he's in hiding. But David finds him. And he just doesn't stumble on him. He looks for him. He searches for him. He finds him. And he goes and gets him. And David removes all of that shame. In one fell swoop, he removes all of that shame. He breaks the image of a rebel. He breaks the image of a useless cripple. He gives Mephibosheth new life, new standing in the community. He restores him to a place of honor. You understand, Mephibosheth could not do that himself. Only the king could have done that. Mephibosheth didn't have to go to the king and convince him, "King, can you just give me back some of the stuff?" The king goes after him and does it on his own. "Do not be afraid," Isaiah says. "You'll not be put to shame. You'll not be humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth, and you will no longer remember the disgrace." God, talking about them, God wants to remove their shame. He wants to change the image that others see. He wants to restore honor where it's been lost, where it's been taken. He wants to change the image that they see of God, the image that they have of him. He's not after them, except to bless them and love them. And so that's who we're talking about reaching in our communities, them. They're lost. They're sinners. Their parents were sinners. Their grandparents were sinners before that. They're often wounded. They're often ashamed. Often the mistakes that they've made have cost them everything that they once valued in life. And so they've been doing the best they can. They're out in Lodabar, as far away as they can get from God, sometimes intentionally, other times just that's how it turned out. And they're a million miles from the throne of the king. And you say, well, how do you know so much about them? Well, I started this sermon with the fact that that is us. I am Mephibosheth. That sounds like a good title of a book. I am. We are. Every one of us can relate to this story because every one of us that have a relationship with God, we've gone through the same process. Right? To one degree or another, we've all been there. And we've experienced the same love of the king. And that king loves them just as they are. And I know it's hard to grasp that they don't have to come and do something for him. They don't have to come and prove something to him. They don't have to come sign something. He's seeking them. He's calling them by name. He knows where they are, where they've been, what they've gone through. And his desire is to bring them back into his presence, at his table, so they would always be at his table and be heirs of the kingdom. And you say, well, who's deserving of that? No one. But the price has been paid. The Lord Jesus did it. And so it's there and it's waiting for them. That's who we're talking about, them. That's their story. But they don't know that story. They haven't been told that story yet. And they still have misconceptions about what the king wants. If the king brings me in front of the throne, I'm sure he's going to zap me. They don't know his heart. They don't know that he's in heaven saying, "Who can I show kindness to?" Okay, so I'm going to end with this verse 5. It says, "So the king had him brought from Lodabar." That's where we come in. That's our job. In 2019, I'm asking you to let the Lord lead you to bring people to the king. Go to Lodabar get that person and lead them to the King. Let's pray together. Lord, your heart is for us. We realize this is a story of David, but it's a beautiful picture of your heart. The mercy and the grace that you've given us. The mercy and the grace that you offer to others. And so, Lord, I know in this room, every one of us, without putting too much thought into it, can picture in our minds someone that we know that needs to hear this story, that needs to hear your heart for them, that needs to have it simply explained. God's not out to get you. He wants to be kind to you. He wants to show mercy to you. And I'm asking, Lord, that you would put on our hearts, that you would empower our hearts, you would encourage us to go to them and to bring them to the King. That our desire this year would be to see people come into your kingdom, people that are far away, people that are in Lodabar, people that are in hiding, people that are wounded and need help. Those people that you love so much, that we would bring them to you. The same way that we came to you because of your Son Jesus and what he's done for us, they would come to you. Lord, it's not impossible. I know our first thoughts are, well, that person or this person would never come to you. But we just read an impossible story, Lord. We just read it. And I just talked to someone this morning who's 80, almost 80 years old, who gave his life to you, became a Christian last night. It's not too late. It's not impossible. No one's too far gone. And so, Lord, encourage our hearts. Empower us to do that. Lord, that's what we ask. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning in Lodabar, in a place that's far away, in a place where they don't feel your love, a place where they don't know your love, maybe it's they feel like they're in exile there from you, which isn't true, but sometimes we feel that way. Maybe it's self-imposed and they're in hiding. I'm asking, Lord, that they would hear today your heart for them, that your Spirit would draw them back into a relationship with you, into a relationship with your church. Minister to them, I pray, Lord. If there's anyone in this room, Lord, that hasn't bowed before your throne, made you Lord of their lives, I ask, Lord, you'd encourage them to do that today. It's true. There's nothing they can bring to you of value except themselves. So this whole story is about David valued this young man, even though he didn't see any value of his own. You value us so much that you sent your Son Jesus to die for us. Though we've got nothing to bring to the table except ourselves, that's exactly what you want. So, Lord, if there's anyone here today that hasn't done that, I pray, Lord, that they would do that. They would take a moment before they leave today, repent of their sins, and ask you, Lord Jesus, to be Lord of their lives. Father, I know there are needs in this room. I pray that you meet every one of them according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I pray as we head out into 2019, that by the end of this year, we would be closer to you. Lord, that we would be our relationship with you would be better than it's ever been, more intimate than it's ever been. That by the end of the year, we would know your word more, not having necessarily memorized or anything like that, but know what you say and what you think. And Lord, that we would conform to that, not the other way around. And then, Father, that by the end of this year, we would be closer as a church family, that you would give us opportunity to love one another, to laugh with those who laugh, to cry with those who cry, to serve those that you put in our body. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. I pray your blessings over every family here for 2019, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. And amen. We've got a ministry team up front. If there's anything we can pray with you about, if you're going through anything, or you just need somebody to talk to, or encouraging word, please give us an opportunity before you leave. We would love to do that. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace as you go. Have a fantastic week. Happy New Year.